Well, last Sunday we were finishing up on Genesis chapter 6, and we sort of run out of time, didn't really get finished up with it. We were talking about Noah and building the ark and so forth, and we didn't really talk about the dimensions of the ark. It was 300 by, I think it's 30 by, I got it ready, 300 by 50. By 30, right? Cubic, is that right? So a cubic is 18 inches, and they think the way that most people in the olden times measured a cubic was from the elbow to the tip of your middle finger, about 18 inches. So anytime you see a cubic measure, you can just add on half of that, so that'd be 450 by 75 by 45 feet. So that's a real easy way to figure out what the cubic dimensions are. And there's a lot of controversy about the size of the ark, saying it couldn't carry the number of animals supposedly it needed to carry and so forth. But people smarter than me and notes in the Bible say they've calculated the space there, and that it would come out to 522 stock cars. Now, if you've ever been in a railroad crossing and counting the cars that go by, you know, a train that's 100 cars seems like last forever. So 522 stock cars is quite a lot of space. So that's one of the calculations they say to compare the size of what the ark could hold.
How many football fields
would
that be?
I don't know.
Yeah, I can relate to that better.
Well, these dimensions, it also said, I think, is 3/4 on it, too. So that added a lot more space, too.
All we need to know is it was big enough.
It's big enough. Mm-hmm. Bible says it did it, so that's all we got to know. Mm-hmm. Another thing, I need to go back, and y'all need to keep me straight when we're going through this. I've had people say after class, well, I was thinking about this. Well, why didn't you speak up during the class, you know, so we can discuss it, you know. This is not supposed to be a lecture. Sunday school classes was started only a couple, 300 years ago. I think it started in England, and originally Sunday school classes start to teach children that was working in factories to read. And they used the Bible as their textbook to teach reading, and that turned into a Sunday school class, and it was imported to the United States and so forth. Anyway, a Sunday school class is for interaction. I mean, I've learned quite a bit from people in Sunday school classes, maybe more than I did by studying, getting ready for Sunday school class, because y'all come up with issues or problems that you need to resolve in the Scripture, and it makes me study hard, and maybe somebody else already has studied that. So it's a sharing time. It's not just a lecture time. So jump right in. If I say something that you don't agree with, you ain't going to hurt my feelings. If I'm wrong, I want to know I'm wrong. So straighten me out.
Okay.
She does it all the time. So she has no problem with it. But last Sunday, I need to go back and correct myself. I wasn't necessarily wrong, but I wasn't 100% right either. In Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, I've always took that to mean that the lifetime of man, life expectancy, had been limited to 120 years. I was looking for a timeline to help us with the lesson today, and I was looking at the timeline, how they figured out the timeline. And I said, gee, I didn't know that, where they used 120 years as another 120 years that God gave man before the flood. Okay, I go back and look at the commentaries. Yeah, that's what most of the commentaries say, but a few had the interpretation I had. But what I had presented in the class was not the most popular interpretation of that scripture. So when you see something like that, jump in and let's talk about it. Don't let me go, okay? Don't let me go on and then have to go back and figure out and
so
make a mistake.
So this is saying that God added on 120 years?
Basically what the commentaries are saying, God said, okay, I'm giving you a warning. You need to straighten up. You got 120 years to straighten up, or I'm going to destroy mankind. Yeah. Basically, that's what the most popular interpretation of that verse is.
So that's what we get, that Noah was a preacher for 120 years, and he preached this message right here. So that's what it's talking about the 120 years. From that particular time all the way to 120 years, he gave the people time to believe that it was going to rain by the voice of Noah. And they didn't. Mm-hmm. Willingly. They didn't know.
Right.
Until not the subject. So.
Yeah, 2 Peter, we talked, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, we talked about last Sunday. And it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And Noah was a preacher during that time period. He was, I think, great-grandson of Enoch. And there's a time period overlap, I think, of 30 or so years that conceivably he and Enoch could have talked and so forth, you know. So he was in the same type of character as Enoch. They walked with God. But yeah, that's the most popular interpretation, that God gave him 120 years, 120-year warning. And sometime during that 120 years, Noah started building the ark. Jewish tradition says it took 52 years, but there's nothing in the Bible specific about how long it took that I know of. You know, I've heard 120 years. I've even heard 300 years from somewhere. I don't know. But we don't know exactly how long it took to build the ark. But Jewish tradition said 52 years. So that sort of cleared up my mess last week that I made.
They probably get that 120 from the fact that God had given them the span to prepare themselves.
Yeah, and we do see the lifespan of man declining after then to about 120 years, roughly. Mm-hmm. You know, after the flood, over a period of time, it started decreasing. The lifespan did.
Well, I would think if it took 52 years, and then it was completed, that was another 50-something years, you know, 60, 70 years before God actually brought the flood. So I don't
Well, there's all kind of speculation and things like that. We don't have anything specific. Yeah. Okay, chapter 7. And Noah and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Here again, God is, I guess you say, complimenting Noah, calling him righteous. And verse 6-9, previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 9, these are generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There where it calls Noah a just man, and over here where it says, I've seen righteousness before me in this generation, the word just and righteousness are the same word. In the Hebrew, it's the same word, and they translate it either just or righteous, depending on the context. So we see, again, that Noah is called a righteous man or a just man by God in verse 1. Okay, verse 2. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. And of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Do you see anything strange in that verse?
Seven beasts?
Hmm?
Seven?
Yeah, seven. Anything else strange?
Clean and unclean.
Clean and unclean. Anything else strange? Hmm?
It said male and female, but that...
No, they don't say male and female. The male and his female. his female. Okay, yeah, three things here. We don't have a Levitical law. How do we know what's clean and unclean? My belief is the Levitical law that was written down by Moses existed from the beginning. That's my belief. And that Adam knew what the Levitical law was, probably orally, and all his descendants were taught that. When we looked at Cain and Abel, Abel offered proper sacrifice, Cain didn't. How did they know what was proper sacrifice? God had told Cain, if you had offered a proper sacrifice, I would have welcomed it, I would have received it or whatever. You know, how can God hold him accountable if he don't know? So it's my belief that from the beginning, the Mosaic laws, Levitical laws that were written down by Moses were known from Adam up until the time they were written down, orally or otherwise. And that's how they knew what was clean and unclean animals. The clean animals, under Levitical law, could be eaten, unclean could not. Now at this time, from my understanding of Scripture, they were not eating meat, but you still had clean and unclean animals. And when they were bringing animals into the ark, I mean, you ask the common man, how many animals did Noah bring in the ark? He'd say two of each kind. And that's just common what people say. They forget about the seven of the clean. There's two ways to interpret the clean, the seven of the clean. One interpretation is it's three pairs and then an extra one. And another interpretation is it's seven pairs. I think the seven pairs makes more sense to me. By reading the whole scripture. One other strange thing here. The male and his female. That's the only place, I think, in when it's talking about this, it says male and female, but this is the only place where it says male and his female. Now, in the Hebrew, the word used here is isha, and it appears numerous times in the Bible. And 425 times is translated as wife. And 324 times is translated as woman. And only one place in the Bible is it translated his female. It's right here talking about animals. Makes me think, was it God's intention that not only man be one male and female, but animals be one male and female too? So it's male and his female. And that got corrupted in the fall too. I don't know. But it makes me think when I see something like that every other place it's basically talking about a wife, you know, a man and his wife. But here it's talking about animal. It's the only place it's translated as his female.
There's some animals today
that are there's some animals that are monogamous, yeah. Mm-hmm. They have one partner for life. Mm-hmm. But what we're told by scientists oftentimes is a man's not expected to be monogamous. Look at all these animals, you know, and we're just another animal and he's just acting out his natural way. Right. You know, that's what scientists try to tell us.
Yeah.
But they're looking at a fallen world. They're looking at a fallen world. And we still live in a fallen world. So I just wonder what God's plan was, really, for even the animal kingdom back then. And when we look at before flood time, we look with our fallen world glasses back then, and we try to put our fallen world back into the time before the flood. And maybe it wasn't that way. Maybe it was one male, one female in the animal world too. I don't know. Just something to think about. Okay, verse 3. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Something strange about this now. Of fowls of the air, seven. It don't say clean and unclean. I guess seven of everything. That's the way I take it. But in a Levitical law, there were clean fowl and unclean fowl. And the unclean fowl were the ones that were scavengers, like the hawks and eagles, buzzards, you know, vultures. Those kind of things were unclean that ate carrion. But here, it doesn't make a distinction. It just says fowl. So again, I'm thinking, maybe at one time all fowl were considered clean until the fall, or until after the flood. To keep seed alive upon the face of the earth, all the earth, that is to better repopulate the world with that species. I guess it's more difficult to repopulate fowl than it is mammals. I don't know. But that was the purpose that is given for having the seven of each. Okay, verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made I will destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his family, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons, with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh therein is the breath of life. And they went in, and went in male and female, all the flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. How many times do you have to say male and female? How many times do you say Noah went to the ark? I mean, pass it around before I forget about it.
Verse 9 also clarifies that it was definitely seven pairs that they went into.
Mm-hmm. But there's still some controversy, and some people say it's still six and one. But like I said, I read Scripture, seven pairs.
Yeah.
God shut him in. God shut the door. When God shut the door, he also shut out the world. And he gave them 7 days before the rain started. Now, can you imagine sitting in the ark for 7 days, waiting for the rain to start and wondering what's going on outside? Or is it really going to rain? Or even, what is rain? There's certain scholars that even speculate that it had never rained before. We see in Genesis, it said that the world was watered by a mist. And a lot of scholars think that it had never rained before, and that the whole earth was enveloped in like a cloud or something like that, that kept the whole earth an even temperature, where like in Eden, they didn't need to wear clothes. But then it was just a comfortable environment.
Temperate
zone, not too hot, not too cold, just a pleasant day every day. We'd like that, wouldn't we? That's what some scholars speculate it was like. And when Noah had said that God was going to send a flood or send rain or whatever, we've never seen it before. It's just like telling somebody maybe in the Amazon that it's going to snow. Well, don't know what snow is. And if you've never seen rain before, there's a good chance you wouldn't believe Noah if he said it was going to rain. Or if you had never seen a flood before, never seen the destructive nature of flood, maybe you wouldn't believe him. A lot of people we witness to nowadays don't believe us because they don't physically see a manifestation of their Savior. They just don't believe it. You know, basically they say, show me and I'll believe it kind of thing. So you have to wonder what the Noah and his family's thinking in the ark. And I'm trying to imagine that, what their anticipation is waiting on the rain. Maybe even nowadays, especially when I was a kid, and somebody said, it's going to snow tonight. You know, there's a certain kind of anticipation, you know, that, oh, it's going to, I mean, it's just, you know, frozen rain, whatever, but because it's snow, and it don't happen that often, there's that kind of anticipation waiting on it, you know, a kind of excitement kind of thing. And that might have been the same kind of feelings the people in the ark had when God said 7 days, and then here comes rain. And they're sitting in there. How do they feel about those that are outside? They have to have all kind of contacts with people. You know, maybe they bought lumber or paid for supplies or something like that to take in the ark, or paid some workers, help them gather maybe to make provisions for the ark. I don't know. But they've had human contact. Noah was a preacher. He was out there preaching to people, trying to convert them, trying to show them the errors in their ways. Does he feel like he's a failure when he's in the ark? And the door shut?
Well, just think when it actually did start raining. I'm sure people
screaming
were coming to him.
Right, but the door shut.
Yeah.
Door is shut.
I'm sure he had to feel, I'm sure he had friends out there, family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that God shutting the door is kind of symbolic of, even if people wanted to change their mind, it couldn't happen. It was... God already said he would be on the ark.
We have people now that say, I'll go to church when I get older. I'm going to have fun now. Mm-hmm. Or I'll accept Christ as my Savior before I die. Or they don't know when the door's going to shut. Don't know when the door's going to shut. And they're going to be left out. And a person with that kind of attitude, not going to be a sincere conversion anyway, probably.
And you know, even if you're in that ark, you have a lot of emotions going on because, just like we said, you have friends and family
sure.
out there that are left behind.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. But, I have a question about the use of 7 and 40. What's it being used so much?
Well, 7 in the Bible is symbolic of spiritual completeness. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily good or bad, just spiritual completeness. And 40 is used throughout the Bible as a symbol of just a long time. And usually it's a long time associated with some kind of a trial. And we talked last Sunday about 8. 8 people in the ark. 8 is symbolic of a new beginning. Child is circumcised on the 8th day and Jesus Christ is resurrected on the first day of the week, which is the day after 7. So a lot of numbers in the Bible. Some people discount the symbology of it. Other people, I think it gives a little bit more flavor to Bible study when you consider the symbology of the numbers that are used in the Bible. So I might not give a whole lot of credibility to the meaning, but it puts a little bit of flavoring in your Bible study when you look at the symbology of the numbers.
Instead of it just being picked randomly.
Mm-hmm. So when God shut him in, it was a fulfillment of the covenant that God had made with Noah in chapter 6, verse 18. God said to Noah, chapter 6, verse 18, but with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy wife's sons with thee. So God had promised it to Noah, and he carried through with his covenant or his promise to Noah. I'd like to read a quote I got out of one of the commentaries I thought was pretty good about the symbology of the ark. It says, throughout the ages, the ark has been a symbol of salvation. In it, God carries his chosen people. The fact that Noah built the ark in plain view and that he preached righteousness to the people who saw him build it implies that others could have been saved also. The fact that nobody went into the ark besides Noah and his immediate family does not preclude the salvation of others. If others were not saved, it was because they did not want to be. In the same way, people today are lost without Christ. I've heard it said before that nobody goes to hell that don't want to go there.
Well, and Noah was preaching throughout the term of his life just about those people could have still accepted Christ and not been selected to go on the ark.
Well, not accepted Christ, but accepted Noah's his plan of salvation.
Yeah. But, I mean, I would hate to think that he preached all those years and there wasn't one converted.
Well, we hear stories about missionaries that has similar experiences, though.
I guess so.
What do you have, Brad?
Well, I was just going to go back. It does say that he was the only righteous man. It says that he was the only righteous man.
Right, and we talked last Sunday about it didn't say his wife was righteous, didn't say his sons and their wives was righteous. Mm-hmm. He was the spiritual leader of his family. Mm-hmm. So the promise was to Noah and his immediate family. And the promise to his immediate family, the way I take it, is through the righteousness of Noah. So if you have a spiritual leader of the whole family can be blessed through that spiritual leadership.
But I think they had a choice whether to get on
or not. Oh, sure. Mm-hmm. Oh, sure.
I think they were his converts.
I believe they were, too.
Closest to you, you know, if you're living for Christ or going to eventually, most likely, you know, come to that understanding, whether they come along with you or not. But they will understand
the
truth, you know.
Barna Research Group, I don't have the statistics here, but Barna Research Group did a study on families that joined the church. And it said if a child was the first to come to church and join the church, it'd bring a low percentage of the family, say like 30%, I don't know what it is, but a low percentage of family. If the wife was first come to church and joined the church, it'd bring a higher percentage, maybe 60%. But if the father, the leader of the house, the father came to church and joined the church, 90% of the family joined the church. So it just shows the male leadership model that's promoted in the Bible has a significant effect on the family.
Yeah, but whenever they see, that's just like the deathbed confession. You know, whenever they see the water gates opened up, you know, and the wire come down and they heard him preach, that would have been enough for me to confess my sin.
You've never seen it rain before. I'm sure you've been freaking out.
Talking about deathbed confessions. I don't know what book it is. I listened to an audio book. It was an old audio book, maybe from the 1700s. And it made an impression on me. It was a book that chronicled the deathbed confessions of people in the 1700s. Mm-hmm. Now, this is before TV, radio, all that kind of stuff that we get, our minds get cluttered with. And it told story after story about a person on a deathbed that was in agony, that could see the flames, feel the flames of hell and stuff like that, people who had not been converted. Mm-hmm. It had story after story about people. And that made an impression on me that maybe nowadays that one of the tools of Satan to keep us lost is entertainment that clutters our mind with unimportant things. Have we changed any from before the flood? You know, we in Luke 17, Jesus is Luke 17, verse 26. Luke 17, 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We haven't changed any at all. We're just like we were. Human nature is the same. We don't think the end's coming. We think that we have plenty of time. We have a sense that we're going to live forever, and we are, just not in this world. And I think that's a deception too. We have sense of eternity, but it's a misplaced sense of eternity, I think. Another thing while I was studying that was interesting to me, that none of the people before the flood lived to be 1,000 years old. Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God, and Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. I just thought that was strange. I thought, looking at Revelation and comparing it to that, none of those had dominion over the earth for 1,000 years. They all died before they were 1,000 years old. And we're promised that we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years upon resurrection. And in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is second death. And that's another closing of the door of the ark, is judgment. We are told we have about 120 years potentially. We can have that potentially that amount of time to get it right before the door is shut on the ark. We don't know when that door is going to be shut. And we're being preached to. Okay, verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare upon the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubic upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, they and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now there's suggestions, speculations that people could have got on boats or riding rafts or whatever and survived. But if you don't have food and water for 150 days, I don't think you're going to make it. And that might have been why it was that length, to ensure that everything had died upon the earth. And again, there's scholars who speculate it's a local flood, but the scriptures has no indication it's localized. It was a world flood because it says all and everything and whole and so forth. And again, we look at the world the way it is nowadays, like Mount Everest. It says 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Oh, that's 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain. There's not that much water on Earth. Maybe there's not. But maybe mountains wasn't that high then. You know, we don't know. Maybe the world was different. There's some speculation that the way the flood was caused is that the Earth stopped spinning or spun different or whatever and just caused the oceans to slosh everywhere. I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of things that scientists speculate and stuff, you know. But the Bible says it. I believe it's inspired word of God. I believe it. It's a worldwide flood. And it covered everything for 150 days.
And it opened the fountains and the windows of heaven.
Yeah.
And then it rescinded. Mm-hmm. So it might have been on Earth, might not have been on the Earth right then, but it was after the gates were open.
In verse 20, how it talks about the mountains were covered. Mm-hmm. A lot of these mountains now, you know, they have like seashells and stuff like that on top
sure.
of them. So,
sure.
I mean, they just get up there because somebody decided to just
part of causing the water to recede, maybe the mountains were pushed up. I don't know. I mean, God says several places in the Bible, or is my arm too short? No, God can do anything He chooses to do. And again, we try to take our current world and put it back before the flood, and we can't do that. It's different. And we can't take human nature and put it back before the fall either and understand. We just don't understand Adam and Eve. A lot of things we don't understand that we're not told, that we don't need to know. It's not important.
That's right.
You know, you can get tied up with all kind of insignificant things like, did Adam have a navel, or was there rings on the trees in the Garden of Eden and things like that. It's not important.
Read that some of the there's taller mountains in the ocean than what we have. I think we read that not too long ago.
Oh, there's probably, yeah. And there's real deep valleys in the ocean bed, too.
Yeah, that are taller than anything we know of, which is pretty amazing. But that's, again, it's our tunnel vision.
Mm-hmm.
And then all those, isn't there seven locations of pictures of the ark all over the world in caves, I think? They found them in seven different parts of the mm-hmm. world, you know, where they drew those, you know, so.
Yeah, again, we tend to think that the world's always been the way it is now, and I don't think that's the case. Okay, chapter 8. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. That's abated or subsided or whatever. God remembered Noah. Did God forget Noah? Noah probably thought God forgot him, sitting out there for 150 days, you know, on the water, drifting around, you know. Sometimes we think God forgets us, you know, when we don't feel God close for a period of time or something. But it said God remembered Noah. God didn't forget Noah. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. Does that make you think anything?
Like the crossing of the children of Israel. Whenever they exited Israel, there's a wind that caused that too.
Mm-hmm.
About the Holy Spirit?
Huh?
Are you talking about the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Mm-hmm. The word wind and spirit is the same Hebrew word, ruach. In Genesis, it says Ruach Elohim, which is the Spirit of God moved over the waters. Here it just says Ruach, the wind moved over the waters. But it's similar. And you get, when you look at it closely in Hebrew, I would think you would get the same type of picture of the creation story and the beginning again story after the flood. And the wind over the waters, the spirit over the waters. Okay, verse 2. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. After the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. I'm getting confused in the times and stuff, and that's why I found this timeline online and printed out so I could sort of keep the time and stuff straight here. And it sort of rolls up the different times it's talking about in the scripture. And again, this is just one analysis. This is not definitive, but it's just one analysis of the scriptures, how it rolls up on days. And this, the whole period of time there lasted over a year from the beginning to the end. That's a long time to be in a boat with a bunch of animals. And having to clean up after them and stuff. Okay, verse 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. He sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters are dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the seventh month, on the seventh and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. What's a dove symbolic of in the Bible? An olive branch or olive leaf?
Peace.
What's a raven symbolic of?
Raven was used to deliver food.
Mm-hmm. Raven's a scavenger. It eats meat.
It's not necessarily bad.
Yeah. But a raven is generally considered an omen of death or something like that. But, and she's already laughing. I already talked to her about it. I get tied up in stuff when I'm reading the scripture. And he sends out a raven, and the raven don't come back. Well, that's one interpretation. It don't come back. And the commentary says the reason the raven didn't come back, it found all these dead bodies and stuff like that he could eat. That's one interpretation. But animals were not carnivorous at this time, were they? They didn't eat meat, did they? I mean, that's my impression I read.
But you really have to read a lot into it to come to that conclusion.
Yeah. Another interpretation of this, where it says that the raven went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Another interpretation of that is the raven did come back. That he went out, didn't find anything to eat, come back to and fro. He went out, come back, just continuously like that, because he couldn't find anything to eat. So there's two different interpretations there of that. I don't know which one's right. It's just something that sort of wraps your mind around and trying to think about how things were in the Scripture. And I get tied up with stuff like that somehow. But, yeah.
I'm thinking when he opened the doors and all that, where did all the bodies and cattle go?
You mean the smell or what?
Everything, yeah. I mean,
anybody works on the farm, they get used to those kind of smells. Anybody work on, grow up on a farm? You get used to those kind of smells good, don't you, after a while?
Maybe when the waters rescinded, it swept them all back into the wild ocean.
I don't know. Oh, you're talking about the dead?
Yeah.
Oh, I thought you were talking about inside the ark.
No.
That could be a smell, too.
Outside.
I don't know.
Well, this is the number of people that we have today. So,
yeah.
You know?
If it's worldwide flood and the number of people that lived, it could have washed them away from the mountain or something. I don't know.
Salt water, we don't know, you know?
Yeah.
Cause them
to. Okay. Verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and cattle, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and that they breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kind, went forth out of the ark. God brought them into the ark. Noah didn't really have to gather them up the way I read the Scripture, that it was God causing them to come, and maybe Noah positioned them in the ark or something like that. But God called them into the ark and called Noah and his family into the ark. Then he gave them permission or ordered them to leave the ark, both in and out by the word of God. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. Now we've got a difference here, clean and unclean. Every clean fowl. And offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now there's some scholars that think that this was the beginning of seasons, that maybe there wasn't seasons before then because of the mist that covered the earth. And now since that mist is gone, it rained, the flood, now there's seasons because that protective mist wasn't around the earth. That's one speculation. But Noah, one of his first actions after getting off the ark was to offer sacrifices to God. Now, he is a spiritual leader of the household. He imagined the kind of impression he makes on his family when that's the first thing he does. Spiritual leader of a household has a big impact on the spiritual growth and maturity of those in his household. About to run out of time here. Let's see. This was considered a peace offering to God. If you look at the Levitical laws, when you have a burnt offering and the whole offering is consumed on the altar, some offerings are butchered and divided up between fat and lean and stuff like that. But when you take a whole animal and put it on the altar and burn the whole animal, it's considered either a thanksgiving offering or a peace offering to God. And this is what Noah is doing. He's making a peace offering to God by offering a sacrifice of every clean animal that he had on the ark. And that's one reason he took more than just two of the clean animals upon the ark. God made provisions for Noah to where he could do that when he come off the ark. So God, oftentimes when we say, why did God do that to me? We don't understand. God has a process and a plan for things in our life. And why did I have to take 7 animals, you know, of this kind when I can only take 2 like everything else? We don't know maybe the purpose at the end of what God has planned for us.
They could have been making sacrifices throughout that period too.
Well, possible, but we're not told that. Generally, when a sacrifice is made, it's on an altar, on a high place. Generally, when we see that in the Bible. Well, we're out of time now. We'll pick up about chapter 9 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we go into your sanctuary, we pray that you'll be with our pastor as he delivers the message and be with our worship leader today, Lord, as we lift up our songs of praise. We pray that all our words and deeds and our songs of praise will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.